It is really great to be here. I don't remember the last time I was here, but I'm here with Julie, and that always makes it better. Yeah, this fall, this has already been mentioned, 30 years ago, we came down with a group of well-meaning individuals from the D.C. area, mostly, and started a little church called Abundant Life Community Church, which is now Crossway Community Church. And it's the kindness of the Lord that you get to see God's faithfulness in preaching the gospel 30 years later. And know and see some of the people that we've known for 30 years, like the Bakitas, who, if you don't know the Bakitas, they're right here. Susan used to watch our children growing up in Northern Virginia and came down with us to plant this church and then met John, believe it or not. And they've produced a wonderful family by the grace of God. And I was just saying to Dave Godleski, the bass player this morning, Dave, we've been doing this for 30 years together. I mean, we had a little breaks, a few breaks in between, but Dave was one of the original bass players for the church plant. And, oh my, Mickey and Jane, we've known for too long, probably Mickey. I mean, Jane, we've known for a good amount of time, but Mickey, way too long. Yeah, and Joe used to be like the quiet troublemaker in the youth group, Joe Lechner. And it is an absolute joy to be with you all. So thank you for allowing me the privilege to be here. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 130. The message this morning is entitled, "With You, There is Forgiveness." Everyone, not just Christians, struggle with guilt. It's that weight, that burden, that bad feeling you get when you know or think you've done something wrong. Just won't go away. And you know how prevalent it is when you Google how to deal with guilt and you get this long list of articles telling you how to deal with guilt. This is one I found when I first gave this message from the Huffington Post. 6 ways to lighten the weight of guilt. 1, indulge in a good laugh. Studies have shown that giggling releases endorphins and makes us feel giddy, making it the perfect antidote to the weight of guilt. I've never found that to be particularly effective myself, but somebody has. 2, toss it out. Scribble it on a piece of paper. Whatever it is you're feeling guilty about, toss it on a piece, write it down on a piece of paper and throw it away. Surely that would be effective. 3, talk it out. Just say what you feel. Say what you feel guilty about. 4, show a little kindness to others and especially to yourself because you're feeling so bad, you're feeling so guilty. Who deserves kindness more than you? 5, tackle your tasks. Just do it. Just find something to do, needs to be done, just do it. 6, channel your feelings into something positive. Adopting an optimistic mentality can also boost your mood, making you feel happier and lighter overall. All it takes is a little shift in your outlook. I'm here this morning to tell you that dealing with guilt, real guilt, takes much more than a little shift in your outlook. Much more. It takes a massive shift. Because feeling guilty is more than a problem with our outlook. It's a problem of our relationship with God. And Psalm 130 is going to provide that massive shift of outlook we need by showing us God's perspective on guilt and how he deals with it. Have you ever felt guilty for something? Maybe you're feeling guilty for something right now. God's going to speak to us about that guilt. And if I was going to put the whole idea of what I'm going to share into one sentence, it would be this. God intends those who see their desperate need for forgiveness to enjoy the full assurance of his forgiveness. It's pretty simple. God intends those who see their desperate need for forgiveness to enjoy the full assurance of his forgiveness. When we fail to live in the good of our forgiveness from God, or when we don't recognize how much we need it, we rob ourselves of the primary means of joy and transformation that God has provided for those he loves. We just say, no, I don't want that. I'll try to find something else. We don't want to do that. So let's dig in. I'm going to read Psalm 130 for us. This is the Word of God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm divides neatly into four sections, two verses each. Each one begins with the letter C. First, we're going to look at the condition of the psalmist. We're going to look at condition, cause, commitment, and community. First, the condition of the psalmist begins, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He's in the depths. He's in the pits. He's in the valley. He's not having a good day. Things aren't working out. It's all good. It's not all good. It's all bad. He's in the depths. We don't know what his depths are. Exactly, it could be that his chariot broke down. It could be that, probably didn't have a chariot. Could be that he didn't have the money he needed, or the crops weren't coming in, or it could have been something internal that was going on. We just don't know what the depths are for him. Now, in the previous psalm, the psalmist talks about those who have plowed upon his back and who hate God's people. He has enemies, and that could be what he's going through, maybe. But whatever it is, he cries out to the Lord. In verse 2, he says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, notice where he goes when he's feeling bad, when he's feeling like it's not going well. He doesn't go to a self-help group. He doesn't go to the refrigerator and pull out some ice cream. He doesn't go shopping. He doesn't lash out at God. He doesn't isolate himself. Where does he go? He goes to God. He cries out to God. And going to God when we're feeling the worst is the best thing we can do, even though it's often the last thing we think of. When we're in the depths, we just kind of develop this kind of little circle around ourselves, and I just feel bad. He doesn't waste any time. He says, Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There are no depths so deep that we can't cry out to the Lord for mercy. No depths. You might think, well, you don't know what I'm going through. And that's absolutely true. But God does. And he's the one we can cry out to for mercy. So he cries out, hear my pleas for mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, is favor we don't deserve and could never earn, which is a good thing to know when things aren't going well. He knows he needs God's help, and he's aware that if he's going to be delivered in this situation, the Lord's going to have to do it. It won't be based on something that he's bringing to the table. The Lord has to show mercy. So that's where he is. He's in the pits. You know he needs mercy. Verses 3 and 4, we see more about the cause of his condition. We learn the cause of his pleas for mercy. His cry becomes more focused, and we understand a little bit better why he feels as though he can't come to God apart from his mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? His problem was one thing, and then as he considers the Lord, he realizes, I got a bigger problem than that. Whatever it was I'm going through, I got a bigger problem. Reminds me of a time I was in college, taking a class. It was 8 a.m., so I didn't show up too often. And I was working on a paper. I realized there was no way I was going to get that paper done. So I went to the professor, and I pled for mercy. I said, oh, professor, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. I can't get this paper done in time. And he said to me, oh, that's not a problem. You failed the class. All of a sudden, I had a bigger problem. Praise the Lord, I was able to drop the class and get an incomplete. But in that moment, I realized, oh, my gosh, I got a bigger problem than just not getting the paper in on time. That's what's happening to the psalmist. He realizes he has a bigger problem. There's a bigger reason that God shouldn't hear the voice of his pleas for mercy other than that these things are going bad. It's his sins. And God marks or takes note of each one. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know, we aren't very good at marking our own iniquities. We live in this culture that's self-promoting, sin-dismissing, lighthearted, self-indulgent, permissive. We rarely talk about our sins because we are very good at marking the iniquities of other people. We excel at that. That person's a fraud. That person's a liar. They're a hypocrite. They steal. They exaggerate. They're a racist. They're immoral. And we let everybody know what iniquities we're marking through tirades on Twitter or Facebook posts, boycotts, comment sections. This is our problem. We aren't the ones who ultimately mark iniquities. We're not the judges. God is the judge. That's why when we talk about injustice, our first thought better be of God himself. Because he is the God of justice. And as we rail against the sins of others, it's amazing how our own sins are strangely hidden from us. But the Lord does mark iniquities. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And as the psalmist remembers that the Lord marks iniquities, he's freshly aware of his need for forgiveness. Because if the Lord marks our iniquities, we're doomed. If the Lord just marked the iniquities, the sins we've committed up until this point in the day and held them against us, we'd all be going to hell. And unlike the judgments of our culture, which are many and pervasive, God's judgment is sure. His standard is perfection. And his discernment is never wrong. This verse speaks to those of us who might be sitting here thinking, a message on forgiveness? I don't have much to be forgiven for. Or that's all I've been taken care of. God keeps a record of every act of viewing pornography, every unjust thought, every thought of sensuality, anger, slander, gossip, obscene talk. He sees impatience and pride and envy and sloth and idolatry and covetousness and overeating and self-centeredness and materialism. For those who are living at home with our parents, he sees every time we disobey, every time we get angry at our siblings, every time we lie to our teachers. He sees everything. He takes note of every time we fail to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. Every time, everyone. So who can stand? It says in Romans 3:20, at the judgment, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God, because we are accountable to God. You and I are accountable to God. So we have a problem. Whatever our problems are, we have a problem greater than any trial we're currently facing. But then the psalmist encourages himself and us with this amazing truth about God. Verse 4, but with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We don't want to rush through verse 3. If your Lordship marketing is, who can say, but with you, there is forgiveness. No, we want to feel the weight of verse 3 so that we'll appreciate verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness is all too common to us, especially if we've been a part of church for a long time, been a Christian for a long time. We assume God should be forgiving. That's his job, isn't that? I mean, God forgives. We sin, God forgives. But the fact that God is forgiving should astound us. It should amaze us. It should. We should wake up every morning going, I can't believe God's forgiving. A few years ago, I read a commentary on Psalm 130 by the Puritan John Owen, lived in the 17th century. He wrote 321 pages on this psalm. 220 of the pages he wrote on this verse. 70% of his commentary is on this verse. And I learned a lot about, like, why I should be so surprised that God is forgiving. Nothing outside of a direct message from God would lead us to believe that God should forgive. Think of the angels first, okay? Before we even existed, the angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God didn't forgive the angels when they fell. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. They didn't have a second chance. They fell, there was no forgiveness. So that wouldn't lead us to believe God was forgiving. What about creation? Looking up at the beautiful surroundings, the mountains, the trees, the sky, the flowers, certainly there's something about forgiveness there. There's nothing about forgiveness there. Nothing about creation leads us to think that God is forgiving. Powerful, yes. Creative, yes. Lavishly abundant, yes. Good, yes. Forgiving, no. How about Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they didn't hang out assuming God would forgive them. It wasn't like after eating the fruit, Adam looked at Eve and said, we're okay, we're good. Because he's going to forgive us. They didn't expect God to forgive them. God said they'd die on the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went and hid themselves. The first sign that God would be forgiving is in Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Adam and Eve's disobedience and rejection of God's love, their following after Satan, would somehow be overcome and God's plan would be restored. So God, in this astounding act of mercy, clothes Adam and Eve in the skins of animals. And it's the first clear sign that he's going to provide a way for our sins to be forgiven. And so he does. It was the sacrificial system where people brought animals to the priests to be killed in place of them for their sins. And in saying, with you there is forgiveness, the psalmist may have been thinking of passages like Leviticus chapters 4 through 6, where this the refrain occurs 9 times, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And so the psalmist might be thinking, yeah, with you there is forgiveness because of the sacrificial system. I know with God there is forgiveness. But to what end? Well, he tells us, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, I don't know about you, but that first time I read this song, probably the first 100 times I read that song, I wasn't thinking of that word as being the word that was going to be there. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be loved. It would seem to make more sense to me. Or that you might be worshipped. That would make more sense. But you know, God didn't consult me when he wrote his word, which is a good thing, because he tells us exactly what he wants to tell us. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Understanding how many and how great our offenses against God are should cause us to fear a God that is so omniscient and so gracious and so merciful and so compassionate and so loving. Forgiveness leads us to God, not away from him. It should cause us to revere God, not disregard him. It's not like we're forgiven and the natural response is, oh great, now I can do whatever I want. If that's what you think about forgiveness, you don't understand forgiveness. God forgives so that he might be feared. I love the way Charles Spurgeon says it, 19th century British pastor. He put it like this. I don't know if we have this quote or not. Yeah, we do. Excellent. I know that when I was converted, I felt at first like Peter when the great iron gate was opened and the angel brought him out of prison. He knew not what was done to him by the angel and thought he saw a vision. He could not believe it to be true that he was really released. So it is with the saved sinner. You are so amazed. You are so overwhelmed that you are filled with fear at the intense delight of pardon, being half afraid that it cannot really be true that such a wretch as you can have been pardoned and that all your iniquities are blotted out forever. The wondrous grace of God makes you tremble with a holy, reverential fear. Oftentimes, we only appreciate that response when we've done something we think is really wicked. We've been pursuing pornography for years. We've stolen a large sum of money from an employer. You commit adultery, and you realize, oh, God could forgive me. But brothers and sisters, we sin against God every day. And there is no reason in us why he should ever forgive us. Too often, we fail to see God as holy enough to hate our sins or good enough to forgive them. We vacillate between thinking he's not really bothered about our sins, doesn't really care about our sins, doesn't notice them, or that we've sinned so badly, consistently, and egregiously that he could never forgive us. This verse says he's both. He's both holy and good. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So that's the cause of his condition. So he moves on to a commitment, verses 5 and 6. This is good news. I hope you're feeling this is good news. I don't preach that often, but I love to preach good news. And this is good news. The psalmist knows that with God there is forgiveness, but he's still in the depths, and he's battling to believe that he's forgiven. He's battling to experience that forgiveness he knows is true. Thoughts of sin keep returning. Maybe the consequences of his sin haven't changed. And you know, when you sin, there are consequences. Maybe people are still being affected by his sin. He's still troubled. So he makes this commitment. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. He doesn't say, the Lord's forgiven me. And then just move on. He wants to experience the forgiveness. He wants to feel it. He wants to know it. He wants it to be a part of his life. Being assured we're forgiven isn't the same thing as experiencing that forgiveness. Talk to Christians all the time, struggling to believe that God has forgiven them. They know Jesus bore their sins in his body on the tree. They just don't feel very forgiven. They walk around with this low-grade guilt and condemnation all the time. And so it makes God feel distant or displeased with them. Nothing's changing. I was raised as a Catholic. How many people were raised as a Catholic here? Well, okay, lots. Now, it doesn't. Other denominations and churches can make you feel this way. I just felt like I could never do enough. Ever. And there was always some guilty thing that I'd done and just could not get rid of it. So when I heard the gospel, the good news, it was like, whoa, all my sins are forgiven. But you know what? It's taken me decades to live in the good of that, to really believe that. But God's very patient with us. Being forgiven by God is more than simply finding out we're not going to be punished and we can go free. It's having a relationship restored. So that's what he's waiting for. He said, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. And then he talks about the kind of waiting it is. It's a focused waiting. He's waiting for God. He wants to be close to God again. He says, I wait for the Lord. He's not waiting just for feeling. He's waiting for the Lord. James Boyce says, he is waiting for God himself. Notice that the forgiveness does not depend on his feeling forgiven. He is forgiven whether he feels it or not because he has asked God for it, and God has promised to forgive. Now, he also wants the intimacy with God that should and will follow, and he is waiting for it. So it's a focused waiting and it's a diligent waiting. He says, in his word, I hope. Waiting includes using the means of grace that God has given us to recognize that we are truly forgiven. The things that provide assurance. It might have been God's words in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is where God's describing who he is. The Lord, a God. Angry and vengeful. It's not how he begins. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, what that implies, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As Christians, we can look to those words and the words of Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us most of our trespasses. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that, but we can feel that? Most of our trespasses. Doesn't say that. It says all of our trespasses. Past, present, future. Forgiven us all of our trespasses. Waiting isn't laziness. It's diligent. We meditate on God's promises. We meditate on what he said. We take advantage of all the means he's provided for us to hear those words again and again, which is why gathering together is so important, one of the reasons. Personal Bible study, Bible memorization, prayer, fellowship, all that's a part of waiting. And it's an expectant waiting. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord, because I believe something's going to happen. More than watchmen for the morning. It says it twice. That's the way they emphasize this is really intense. Watchmen may be waiting for the dawn has come, but not as much as the psalmist is waiting for a fresh experience of the Lord's forgiveness. That's how bad he wants it. You know, I've stayed up all night a number of times in my life. And when you're waiting for the dawn to come, driving is the worst. When you drive through the night and you're waiting for that sun to come, it's like, it's everything you can do. And you know how bad you're waiting for that sun to come. He said, I'm waiting for the experience of forgiveness more than that. That's how much I want it. And there are two things. I love this image because there are two things that are helpful to remember about a watchman waiting for the morning. First, they can't rush it. They can't make it come sooner. It's not like you can make the sun rise an hour sooner than it's supposed to. The earth is turning. It will rise when it's supposed to. So you can't rush it. You can't speed up the time. But they are certain that it will come. They know it will come. The sun will rise. We will experience forgiveness. Those who wait for the Lord will experience the joys of forgiveness because God intends those who see their desperate need for forgiveness to enjoy the full assurance of his forgiveness. Amen. That's worth a million hallelujahs. Do you struggle with guilt? Ever? Do present sins continue to weigh you down? Whisper to you? Sometimes shout to you, you are not forgiven. Do you really think you have any right to approach God, to believe that he loves you, to be here with all these nice, good Christians? I mean, people say that to me sometimes. I just don't feel like I should be here on a Sunday morning. What do you think we are? Like, we need to be here. We're all sinners who need forgiveness. We come here to be reminded of how much we need it and to be assured that in Christ we really have it. We really have it. It's not a false promise. Wait on the Lord. You will see the goodness of the Lord. Maybe not according to your timing, but certainly, and one day for all eternity. Listen to Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 26. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Be committed to waiting for the Lord to experience that full assurance of forgiveness. Finally, verses 78, we see community. After spending the entire psalm talking about himself and his relationship with the Lord, so the psalmist now turns away from thoughts about himself to thoughts about God's people. This is kind of what I felt when I was thinking about preaching this morning. There's always this sense of, oh my gosh, I want you to know this. I want you to experience this. It's not just like a doctrine. It is a doctrine, but it's a doctrine that can change your life. It can make you wake up in the morning and think, huh, this is a great day, regardless of what's going on in your life. Why is it a great day? Well, because all the sins I committed yesterday have been placed on Jesus and paid for, and he's risen from the dead, and I am completely forgiven and loved by my Father. That's a great day. So the psalmist is saying, hey, Israel, do what I'm doing. Hope in the Lord. He doesn't encourage us to hope in our repentance, although repentance is crucial. And if you understand forgiveness, you will be happy to repent. You'll want to repent. He doesn't say put your hope in your prayers. Doesn't say put your hope in how bad you're feeling about your sin. Put your hope in how many tears you've cried. Put your hope in your efforts to change. Put your hope in your achievements, how much you've done. Put your hope in your promises. Put your hope in the change in your circumstances. Didn't say any of that. He says, put your hope in the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord, steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. Steadfast love. That word, you see it throughout the Old Testament. It's committed and unchanging love. It's not based on the qualities of the one who's being loved, but on the quality of the lover, on the character of the lover. God's steadfast love is grounded in his unchanging character. He can never lie. He never breaks a promise. He's faithful forever. So with the Lord, the one who forgives us, is steadfast love and, what's the next phrase? Plentiful redemption. I love that. Plentiful redemption. It's open to anyone who looks to Jesus for forgiveness, who comes to God for forgiveness in Christ. We struggle sometimes to know, to believe that God can really forgive our sins. He wants us to know he has mercy enough for millions. W.S. Plumer, William Plumer, wrote a commentary on the Psalms. He said, the greatness of our redemption may be estimated by the glory of its author, by the greatness of the price paid, by the number redeemed, by the depths of sin and misery from which they are rescued, and by the glory that shall follow the completion of the work. A lot of reasons why it's called a plentiful redemption. And we, today, have an advantage the psalmist didn't have. Here's the psalmist saying hundreds of years before Christ, we have plentiful redemption. Oh, how much more can we say that? How much more can we live in the good of that? Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, has taken on our flesh, become like us, so that he could live a life of perfect obedience, never giving in to a single temptation that we give into all the time, so that he could bear our sins, our transgressions, our rebellion, our pride, our lust, our anger, so he could bear the punishment for all of that in his body on the tree, on the cross, to completely pay for and redeem those who trust in him. And then he rose from the dead. And he ascended to his Father's right hand, where he is reigning until everything's put under his feet. And he's also interceding for us, applying the merits of his blood to us over and over and over again to ensure that we will surely one day see him face to face, whether that's when we die or when he comes back to redeem all those that he purchased through his life and death and resurrection. It's such great news. Second Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Is that grace rich? You bet it is. It's not paltry. It's not skimpy. It's not like me as a dad when I'm buying fast food for my kids. Waters, kids. Waters, everybody. Waters. He is gracious. He is lavish. I love this quote from John Owen. This is the great mystery of the gospel in the blood of Christ, that those who sin every day should have peace with God all their days. How plentiful is God's redemption in Christ? Plentiful enough to cover my sins, the sins of my family, the sins of all those who trust in him for my lifetime, the sins of 1,000 generations before and after us, sufficient to cover all the sins of those who turn to the one and only Savior. And if you're not one of them, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching by live stream, I plead with you to turn from the vain hope that you will be able to pay for your sins, that you will find forgiveness anywhere outside the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you, that you will be able to stand before God on your own and expect to be forgiven. Oh, my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. One bad deed is enough to keep you out of the presence of God, because he is perfectly holy. He's not somewhat holy, he's perfectly holy. But he's perfectly loving, and he's perfectly merciful. He's perfectly just, but he's perfectly kind. We have to come to him on the basis of his mercy. We don't come at all. Accept the fact that because of your ongoing, flagrant, willful disobedience to God's gracious commands, you are headed for eternal destruction. But Jesus was destroyed for you so that you might know the steadfast love of God forever, because in him is plentiful redemption, even for you. So I appeal to you, trust in Jesus Christ. But if you're among those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, this last verse is for you. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It applies to us. Iniquities signifies not only our sins, but the troubles and trials and difficulties that result from them. And just as the Old Testament Israelites were to wait for plentiful redemption to be provided in the coming of the Messiah, we wait for the plentiful redemption that will come when Jesus returns and punishes the wicked and rights every wrong. God intends for those who see their desperate need for forgiveness to enjoy the full assurance of his forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, let's live in the good of this. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. With the Lord is steadfast love, and with the Lord is plentiful redemption. We have no other hope for forgiveness other than the shed blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And praise God, he is all we need. Trust in him. Wait for him. He will never fail you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us in your word such good news, such great news, that those who come to you through Jesus Christ can receive full forgiveness, freedom from judgment, escape from judgment, because one was judged in our place, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And every day we can live in the goodness of your forgiveness. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Put that fear in our hearts of knowing that we walk in the light of your love, we walk in the light of the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection, and that we belong to you. And may we never doubt, may we never sin against you by doubting that you could forgive us, but accept with open hands and glad hearts that we live under the ever-present reality of your favor and kindness and mercy, all because of Jesus Christ. And make this church, Father, I pray, a testimony of those who live in the experience of the full forgiveness that has come to us through Jesus. May it sound forth with clarity and with courage for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.